chapter 18, from verse 1, and that's page 1086 in the church Bibles or 120 in the journals. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Great. Thanks, Martha, for reading. Hi, everyone. If you don't know me, my name's Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. Let's turn to pray as we look at those words. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you that they are true words of what really happened 2,000 years ago to secure our salvation. And Father, we pray that as we hear them, our hearts will be astonished at what you have done for our sakes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. I guess most of us know that experience, don't we, in some way, shape, or form. You get a new bit of technology and it's really, really exciting. And then 2 years later, it's old and slow and the new thing takes your fancy. The clothes that you were so excited to get that now sit at the back of the wardrobe, never used. The job you longed for that now feels pretty monotonous. The new project at work that you were so thrilled to get your teeth into that now is just dragging on and on. Relationships often struggle with this dynamic. They're exciting when they start, but over time, as people get familiar with one another, they can get bored of one another. Tragically, that is why a lot of relationships end. Once the newness wears off in all of these types of things, it is easy for the thing to lose its appeal. It was exciting to begin with, but now it's just part of the furniture. What once used to thrill us now bores us, or just becomes background noise. We know it, but it doesn't really interest us anymore or captivate us in the way it used to. We start there this morning because I've been grappling with that this week as I've come back to this familiar section of the scriptures, a passage that I guess many of us will know really well, describing the final hours of Jesus' life. It's familiar. It's easy to just nod along and go, "Yes, I know that." We must never let familiarity breed contempt. You see, many of us can describe what goes on in these final days, hours of Jesus' life, scene by scene, as we go from garden to arrest, from trial to Jesus carrying his cross, from the cross to the tomb. We know the stories, many of us will. And it's easy to let familiarity breed contempt, or I guess more likely, apathy. Now, for some of you this morning, that won't be a problem. That won't be something that right now you are facing. Maybe you're new to Christian things. Maybe you're coming to these words for the first time. They're not even familiar. We're so glad you're here. Or maybe you have been a Christian a little while and the shine, it hasn't dulled in any way, and it's just a joy to read these words. That's great. Maybe you're in a season of delighting in the Lord, and so although these words are familiar, they come with fresh joy today. Praise God. Others might feel a bit like I did this week. Familiar words. Words which we can easily feel slightly apathetic towards. Well, this morning, join me in praying that these words would shine afresh to every one of us. That the Spirit would work on our dull hearts to thrill them. That these words would not be something that is familiar and so we ignore it, but instead is like that treasured story or song from your childhood. That every time it comes on, every time you hear it again, it brings a fresh sense of joy. Today, you might not learn anything new. It might all be stuff you know before. But we will see Jesus. And as we see Jesus, that can thrill our hearts, can't it? As we come to this passage, we're going to see two big things that interweave, that run throughout the passage. Here's the first. Jesus truly is I am. Jesus truly is I am. Jesus has just finished speaking to his disciples at length. They've prayed together. And then they head out of Jerusalem. They head east out of Jerusalem. They come to a valley. They descend down it. They cross a brook and they climb up the other side into a garden. And when they're in that garden, Judas, the one we were told was going to betray Jesus, he approaches with a detachment of soldiers. We don't know exactly how many that is. Estimates vary, but 200's a fairly reasonable guess. Which presents two questions. Judas, why did you bring so many? Judas, why did you bring so few? On the one hand, why did you bring so many? 200 soldiers for one man seems pretty excessive. And at the same time, why did you bring so few? You've seen him walk on water. You've seen him feed 5,000 people. You've seen him raise the dead. How could 200 ever stop him? Why so many? Why so few? They approach Jesus. And as they approach Jesus, they ask Jesus, or Jesus asks them, who is it that you want? They say him. And so after a bit of a scuffle initiated by Peter, Jesus gets arrested. And the question that looms over this narrative, who is this man? At the start, there's a man in a garden. At the start of the Bible, there's a man in a garden. Maybe there's just a hint there that here is the reversal of all that went wrong in that first garden. In the first garden where Adam disobeyed. Now in this garden, Jesus perfectly obeys. Who is this man in the garden? When the arresting officials are asked, who is it that you're looking for? What do they say? They say twice, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus was a really common name at the time. So they need something to signify which Jesus they mean. Jesus of Nazareth. It's a basic identifier. But also it harks back to the very beginning of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, Philip, he comes across Jesus and he's so excited. He goes to his brother and he says, we found the one that we've been waiting for. We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, his brother, says, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a very human way to look at Jesus. He's just a man with a common name from a bit of an irrelevant place. Is that all he is, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, look how Jesus responds when they ask. Verse 5, I am he. Verse 8, I told you that I am He. And on one level, that is just a basic identifier. He's saying, it's me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. But there's so much more than that going on. Because here comes to completion the thread that John has been weaving ever since chapter 4. Not a thread that's unique to John's gospel, but definitely amplified here. And that is that Jesus is I Am. I Am is the name for God in the Old Testament. The word we see in our Bibles, Lord, comes from this word, I Am, back in Exodus 3 when Moses asked God to reveal himself, or God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. How does God describe himself? The I Am. That is the self-existing God, the one who is not defined by anything outside himself. The God who defines himself, the God who says, I am who I am. God's name. And Jesus says, I am. I am the divine God. You might think, is he not just saying, I am Jesus of Nazareth? How do we know that he's picking up on that Old Testament idea of the I Am, the great God? Some languages work differently from others. In English, if you want to say something, you need two words to do. If you want to say, I say, that takes two words, I and say. A number of other languages, they find ways to do that in one word. Spanish, others like that. Greek, what this is written in originally, is like that. So Jesus would only need to say one word if he was just saying, I'm the one you're looking for. But he says, I am. He uses two words. Why? To be emphatic. Every time he does that, he is saying, I am the one. I am that great God. God's name, I can take it. Because I am he. And all the way through John's gospel, that language has been there. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. A number of other times as well. I am the Messiah. I am the true witness. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is very, very clear. John is very, very clear. Jesus is the I Am. He is the great God, the one in whom we are to believe. The one we need to come to know. And here, in the garden, for the final time, Jesus says it again. I am he, the great God. The God who is most worthy of praise. The God whose greatness no one can fathom was there in the garden. Jesus truly is I Am. And as he says that, how do people respond? Verse 6. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. We don't know exactly why they fell to the ground. Maybe just shock that someone would claim that for themselves. Maybe they're meant to be a bit of a picture for us. So often in the scriptures, when God reveals himself, people fall to the ground in worship. Maybe there's a hint here that we are meant to fall to the ground before this great God. Jesus' last act as a free man is to reveal himself as God. So first things first this morning, we need to get Jesus' identity right. Back in chapter 8, we were told that that is a matter of life and death. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There is no neutral territory when it comes to Jesus. You either believe that he is I am or you don't. There is only one way, Jesus says, not to die in your sins. That is, all of us have done wrong things. All of us have turned away from God. And there is only one way to have that dealt with. We've sung of it already this morning. The only way for that to be dealt with is to believe that Jesus is I am. You see, we will all die. The only question is, will we die in our sins? And Jesus says there is a way not to. There is a way for that penalty that hangs over us not to hang over us anymore. And it is as we put our trust in him, as we believe that he is the I Am. Maybe this is the point at which familiarity is starting to breed that apathy for you. You're nodding along. You agree with everything so far. You believe that he is the I am. You hope that other people believe he is the I am too. But while you believe those things and nod along, your heart stays unmoved. Because you know it. Let me say this morning, and this is what I've been telling myself through this week. To nod along, to say, yes, I believe that, but to have an unmoved heart, Satan's pretty happy with that. He's not too bothered if that is the case. To have an unmoved heart to these realities is a danger for us. So a word if that's you today. Don't let the fact that you know it cloud the wonder of what is going on in this moment. Instead, take all you know of the great I am. Put that in your mind. Let's think of some of those things. We've been thinking about a number of them as we've journeyed through Psalm 145 up to this point in the year. This God who is so great that no one can fathom him. This God who cares for all, who lifts up those who are fallen. This God who has a great kingdom that will never end. This God who is in charge. This God who is worthy of praise. This great God. This God whose character is incredible. This God took on olive-tinted flesh. This God talked with a Nazarene accent. This God walked with a distinctive gait. This God did all those things so that you need not die in your sins. And do all you can to bring the greatness of this God and the fact that he took on flesh together in your mind. And pray that would bring great wonder. Here's some of the ways I've done that this week. The one who numbers every hair on your head had a set number of hairs on his head. The one to whom all eyes look, looked through eyes. The one who hears all our cries, himself cried. The one who gives breath to all took breaths himself. And as we bring that those thoughts together, it just reminds us how staggering it is that there was a time in history where a man walked on this earth who was the great God. And as we see that, let's pray that the Lord, by his Spirit, would help us to marvel at him, to fall to the ground in worship before him. Jesus truly is I am. He is the great God. And yet the I am ends up arrested. And that's the second thing we need to see. Jesus truly is I am. His arrest goes according to plan. When you're reading narrative, this kind of type of writing where it's just kind of telling you what happened, one of the key ways to help you to understand what the author is trying to tell you is to look for the things that they didn't have to say. In order to move the narrative on, they have to say certain things. They have to tell us that Jesus was arrested. Otherwise, we're confused when he's suddenly in a prison or on trial. There's a whole load of things they don't have to tell us. And it's in those moments that the writer is telling you how to interpret what's going on. John does that a number of times throughout his gospel. He does it a number of times throughout this passage. Let's just notice three that will help us to see clearly what John wants us to see, and that is that Jesus is in control of this scene. Jesus is in utter control of this scene. Jesus is not a powerless victim. He is the all-powerful God who willingly submits himself to arrest. Let's see those three details. Here's the first. He goes to the place you'd expect. Verse 2. Judas knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. John didn't need to tell us that. But he does. A few chapters earlier, we have been told that Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, and he knows he's gone out that very night to betray him. Jesus knows this is coming, and so what Jesus could have done once Judas had run off to the authorities is go, guys, he's going to think we've gone east, let's go west. He could have, under the cover of night, gone the opposite direction. Change the plan to avoid arrest. But he doesn't. He goes to the place you'd expect him to go. Jesus becomes as hard to find as a toddler playing hide and seek. Have you ever played hide and seek with a toddler? They stand in the middle of the room, they put a blanket over themselves, and they think because they can't see you, they have hidden brilliantly. That is about as good as Jesus is hiding. I mean, he's not trying to hide, that's the point. Jesus does not make himself hard to find, because this is the plan. This detachment of soldiers, they come with torches and lanterns. Maybe they think they're going to have to scour the far corners of this garden because Jesus is going to scuttle away behind a tree or under a bush. But no, there he is, right in the middle. He goes to the place you'd expect. He makes it easy for them. That's the first detail. Here's the second. Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what was coming. Again, John doesn't have to tell us that, but he does. He wants us to have that thought in our minds, that very clear thought, that Jesus knows what is going to come and he steps forward anyway. What is about to come upon Jesus will be horrendous, agonizing, unjust, evil. But the one thing it isn't is a surprise to him. Knowing all that is going to happen, Jesus steps forward. Jesus could have gone and hid and got one of his disciples to go and say hi to the soldiers as they arrive, but no, the disciples hang back and Jesus steps forward. That one step tells you almost everything you need to know about Jesus. He steps forward. He willingly lays down his life. He steps forward in your place to protect you. He knew what was coming, and he stepped into that situation. He goes to the expected place. He knows what's coming. And third detail that we're given, he fulfills what he's already said. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." And then John adds this detail. This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." What does Jesus do? He steps forward to protect his disciples. He steps forward to stop them being attacked by the soldiers. He makes sure none of them are lost. And all of that links back to three things Jesus has already said. Three different verses. John 6, John 10, John 17. Jesus says, "I shall lose none of all those he's given me. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all." Then he says in his prayer, minutes, maybe an hour or so before this happens, "I protected them. None has been lost." Jesus made it his mission to protect his people. And here he fulfills what John says. Because he steps forward to keep them safe. He gives himself up to arrest so that they can be set free. See, even as Jesus is on the brink of facing torture and death, his mind is fixed on protecting his followers. Protecting those on whom he has set his love. Protecting you, if you're one of his. Think of the assurance that that gives. Jesus is so committed to your protection, he stepped forward in that garden. He will never lose one, not even one. See, throughout this passage, John is really clear. This is the plan. Jesus' arrest goes according to plan. Those three details he didn't need to give, but he gives them. And what do they tell us? Each one tells us Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus puts himself in that place. Jesus steps forward. Jesus wants it to happen this way. And so here must be the question for us. Why? Why is this the plan? And Jesus gives the answer in verse 11. He commands Peter, who's tried to fight back, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus needs to drink the cup given by his Father. The cup is an Old Testament image of God's anger being poured out on those who have rebelled against him, those who have rejected him, those who have not treated him as they ought to. To drink it is to face God's anger. And Jesus here is saying to Peter, don't resist my arrest. This is the plan. I'm going to face my Father's anger. Why? Why is the great I Am, the one who has lived a perfect life, why is he about to step in to face God's anger? Why is that the plan? Look down at verse 14. Verse 14. Jesus is taken to Caiaphas at this point. Caiaphas is the high priest that year. And John reminds us of something that he told us a few chapters earlier. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So back in chapter 11, when that initially happens, the Jewish leaders are trying to work out what to do with Jesus. Here is this one who's causing a bit of a stir, a bit of an uprising. And the Jewish leaders are worried that this uprising is going to lead to the Romans getting nervous and coming kind of trampling down the uprising. That the Jewish nation will face problems because there is this kind of thing going on with Jesus and it might cause a stir. So Caiaphas says, well, let's just get rid of Jesus and then that solves the problem. The uprising is dealt with. One person can die so our nation can be preserved. That's what Caiaphas meant. But it's not what John knows is the real plan. It's not what Jesus knows is the real plan. Jesus is the one man who dies for the people. You see, the wages of sin are death. The punishment we deserve for the way we turn away from God is to die. And Jesus, who doesn't deserve that punishment, takes it so that we don't have to. You see, Jesus perfectly follows God's plan, but we don't. We snatch what isn't ours. We want to do things our way, on our terms, on our timing. Peter grabs a sword and resists God's plan in our passage. We're not that obvious. But all of us do the same kind of thing. No, we don't want it that way. And we fight back against God's plans. Same resistance is in our hearts as it was in Peter's. But just like Peter, as we resist God's plan, we damage others. More than that, we damage ourselves. And ultimately, we offend our Maker, who has made us for something so much better than that. And for all these reasons, the God who is slow to anger is angry with each one of us. But as we've seen, he's also the God who is rich in love. He is the God who is gracious and compassionate. And so his plan has always been that there is a rescue on offer. Before this world was ever made, Father and Son, together with the Spirit, made a plan to save people. And the plan was this, that the I Am would take on flesh, that Jesus the Son would come into the world, that he would live a perfect life. So the Father was never angry with how he lived, but he would then die a sinner's death. He would drink the cup in our place, taking on himself the anger of God so that those who are left behind him are shielded from it. Jesus stepped forward in the garden to be arrested. Jesus steps forward at the cross so we can be shielded by him, so that we need not drink the cup of God's wrath, but instead can enjoy the cup of his blessing. Now, as we get a foretaste of it, as we get little drips, but then forever, where we will spend forever enjoying the cup of God's blessing as we feast with him at the wedding banquet that is to come. This was always the plan. And this step of the plan, perfectly executed. Jesus truly is I Am. His arrest goes according to plan. So how are we to respond? Well, first, if you haven't, you need to do what Jesus calls you to do. No more than a few hours before this event, Jesus said this: I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Jesus narrated to his disciples what was going to happen to him so that when it happened, they would believe that he is the I Am. And that call comes to all of us too. Jesus truly is the I Am. It all went exactly how he said it would. And so we are to believe in him. Who else could say with such confidence exactly what was going to happen other than the Son of God? Who else could say it with such confidence and be absolutely correct other than the great I Am? Believe that he is the I Am. If you're here this morning and you haven't, that is what we long for you to do. Because that is the way to not die in your sins, Jesus tells us. For those who believe that he is the I Am, today and in the coming weeks, we're going to be working through a number of familiar passages as we walk through these last hours of Jesus' life together. Let's pray that familiarity wouldn't breed apathy, wouldn't breed contempt, that we wouldn't get to the point where these words become for us like that old bit of tech that was once exciting but has lost its sheen. It doesn't become like the job that we were so thrilled when we first got, but now we wish we could move on from. Let's pray these words would become like our favourite film. I don't know if you have one of those films that it doesn't matter how many times you watch it, because every time you watch it, you are just as emotionally invested. In fact, you see its riches more with each viewing. Let's pray that these words become like that. Because these words are the greatest story that's ever been told. And so as they do, we will bow down in worship to this God. This God who is the I Am. As we bow down, we will behold the wondrous mystery of Christ who took on flesh to ransom us. Of the true and better Adam, the man in the garden who comes to save us. Of the Father's plan unfolding perfectly. A story of grace unmeasured and love untold. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at your plans, Father, Son, and Spirit, as you came together to make a plan to save us. And we marvel particularly this morning at your Son's willingness to step forward, to stand in our place, to be the one man who dies on behalf of the people, who dies that we can be set free. We praise you that he is God. And we praise you that as God, he laid down his life to save us. Please warm our hearts with those things. Please cause us to delight in those things. Please, by your Spirit, give us joy in these things, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, beholding the wondrous mystery of the Christ who took on flesh to save us.